Morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Praise the Lord. All right, so we are in our series now. We are still pretty early in the series, and it's an end time series. It's called The Good, The Bad, The Ugly, and The Coming King. And it's a look at end times. And so we are knee deep in all those last things that that Christians have talked about now for 2,000 years. Basically, this is the time leading up to, and of course, the exact time when Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ will return one day to finish what he started. He brought the kingdom of God onto the earth, and the most powerful expression of that actually is in the local church. All these people who have become citizens of God's kingdom by placing faith in the Lord Jesus and what he did for us in the cross and in the resurrection to bring about the reconciliation of humans and the living God by grace through faith, we are part of God's kingdom, right? And so like the most powerful expression of the kingdom of God is us. It's us together with the living God, living in community with one another, and then also communing with the living God. Jesus started that, and he started that in your heart whenever it was you became a Christian, and also he started that when he gathered the church together. And so the church has been this, you know, multi-ethnic community, different languages, different times, different cultures all around the world to this very day for 2,000 years, and Jesus brought it about. And then one day he's going to finish that. Right? And one day Jesus is going to do a total overhaul of the entire created order. He's going to come back, he's going to judge all sin, and he's going to judge everybody who has not bowed to him. Right? And on that day, there will be no gray. There will be no, you know, kind of fuzzy stuff morally. There will be no moral ambiguity. Everything will be straight up black and white. It'll be good or evil, and it's also heaven or hell. There's zero ambiguity on that day. Right, and on that day also, he will remake all of creation, and he will make it into what's called in Scripture the new creation, where there will be a whole created order with no sin, no possibility of sin, no sickness, no death. Right, and that's actually our final destination. When you die, yes, you go to heaven. Right, but our final destination for all believers is actually the new heavens and new earth. It's the new creation. That's the final stop. In like resurrected bodies. So that's the deal. And so it's really cool to look forward to that, right? That's what we're looking forward to. It's coming. And so Jesus and then the, you know, apostles and then prophets leading up to Jesus talked about like not only that day, but they talked about like the time leading up to that. And the time leading up to that day, you know, we call the end times. John the apostle in his first letter called it the last hour. Right? Or Paul might refer to it as the final days, right? Those days, the clock started ticking on those days when Jesus came. The final days started right there, right? And even the devil knew, because where do you think all those demons came from? Like when Jesus shows up, he like pop up somewhere and there'd be these demons going, "Ah, what are you doing here? Oh, it's so soon. It's not the time. What are you doing? It's not day of judgment day yet," right? And they knew the clock started ticking right when Jesus showed up. And those are the last days. And so what we got in Scripture, what we're looking at in this series is there's good stuff in those last days. There's bad stuff in those last days. There's ugly stuff in those last days. But the coolest thing is that they lead up to the final day when Jesus comes back. And so in all the good, bad, and ugly, a lot of it's happening all together at the same time. It's not like, oh, it's, you know, is it all bad? No. Is it all good? No. Is it all ugly? No. Sometimes all that's happening simultaneously, right? And so we're unpacking what the Lord has said and what the Scriptures say about the end times. And one way you could look at all of Scripture with this, you could look at all of Scripture, right, as one massive conspiracy theory, right? I know, it's like, I better, like, you know, justify all that if I'm going to say something nuts like that, right? Especially in this day and age when, like, you know, the buzzwords that surround us in our culture are things like, what, misinformation, disinformation, malinformation. What's always funny is that people want to police that kind of stuff when it comes from you and me, but nobody wants to police it when it comes from the government. Isn't that interesting? It's by design. It's by design. People only care about misinformation, malinformation, disinformation when it's coming from folks they don't like. But then they can spew it out. And conspiracy theory, as a result, has become one of those things like, don't be a conspiracy theorist, right? Some conspiracies are true. Not all conspiracy theories are bad. In fact, the last few years, conspiracy theories, they're not doing badly, right, as they go. It's like, give it 5 minutes, it's like, oh, that's true, what? Right? And there are some in history that have been true. Like, you ever hear about the one about a Operation Acoustic Kitty? This one was new to me, and I hang out in the weird part of the internet, and so I was like, what? How did I not hear about this, right? And you're learning way too much about me. But in any event, it's like, I didn't want to know about my pastor. No, there's a thing called Operation Acoustic Kitty, and apparently the story on this was that this was like a CIA operation to be able to create a spy device out of a cat, right? The plan was to outfit cats with an audio surveillance system and to set them loose on foreign agents, especially at that time, Russians, right? This is during the Cold War, so obviously everybody's trying to get a leg up on everybody else, right? And so, and the first cat they tried this with was called Acoustic Kitty, right? It had a surgery to insert a microphone in its ear and a transmitter in its skull, right? And they have an antenna underneath its fur. And they took the cat to a park, and they tested it in front of two random dudes who were just sitting on the bench. And the cat, it didn't approach the guys, right? But instead, it ran into the street, and it got run over by a car, right? It's an inauspicious beginning, right? So, yeah, they later, CIA released a memo that said, cats do not make good trainees, right? Your tax dollars at work. Another conspiracy theory, is that, we've actually already had a female president, right? We've actually already had, and we have one who's running for the job right now, but the theory is that we've actually already had a female president, right? And you can hear that, you're like, nuh-uh, I would have, known about that. I would have taught you about that in history class, right? Well, technically, maybe, because President Woodrow Wilson, right? President Woodrow Wilson had a stroke during his presidency. He had a massive stroke, actually. It was towards the end of his presidency, right? But the government kept it quiet because they figured, look, we got to keep this quiet. We got to look good. We got to look good before the nation. We got to look good before, people outside the United States, right? So they kept it quiet. And people didn't learn about the stroke for months, right? In which time his wife, Edith Wilson, she was heavily involved in his administrative affairs. In fact, he would get paperwork, as you would do if you're the president of the United States, and he'd get paperwork. She would vet it first. This went on for 17 months. She would vet the paperwork and then kind of just pass things along to him. She was always clear herself. This came out. And she said, nope, I was a steward. And she maintained that till she died. She would say, I was a steward. I was helping, right? I was helping, but she was heavily involved for 17 months in helping to make executive decisions and helping to present things to him because he was not at his best, having had a massive stroke, right? Dalai Lama, the conspiracy theory is that at one point in time, he was a CIA asset, the Dalai Lama. I know you're like, really? Like the leader of the Buddhist world, really? Like that little dude with the sash, right? Vow of poverty, all that, right? Well, during the 1960s, right? And this is according to declassified stuff, right? He earned about $180,000 in connection with the CIA's funding of the Tibetan resistance, right? The Tibetan resistance movement. And it's because they wanted to disrupt China's infrastructure. So yeah, he was on the payroll. He was on the payroll. Last one is I heard stories like this for decades that the CIA was spying on rock stars, right? They're spying on rock stars, and this ended up being true. Actually, CIA spied on John Lennon, right? And you could see why. I mean, he's pretty anti-war guy, an anti-war protester, that kind of deal. So, CIA might take a little interest in you if you have these kinds of views during a time of active international conflict. Yeah, they spied on him. They put him under surveillance in 1971, right? And they even tried to deport him, right? In fact, there's tons of celebrities, like people who are really famous, who the CIA spied on for different reasons. Steve Jobs, Thapple. John Denver, the singer, late singer, right? Helen Keller, right? Helen Keller. And I think that was because she was a hardcore socialist, right? Walt Disney. Walt Disney, right? Some conspiracy theories are true, right? Not all of them. Don't be a goofball and fall for everything. Internet's a big place. Use discernment, you know, and unplug, right? But some conspiracy theories are true. Scripture runs on one big conspiracy theory, right? That God is working to redeem his world. And he's working in such a way as to insinuate himself into his word. He wants to redeem his world from the inside out. Not top down, but bottom up. Right? And that there are demonic forces that are at work to counter what God is doing. And it's very difficult in the sweep of history to always figure out what God is doing. And it's also difficult at times in history to figure out what the devil is doing. And there's this cosmic battle going on. And sometimes we see it overtly, but most of the time we don't. And it's happening on a spiritual plane, and it manifests, though, in the material world in different ways. And you got to have your eyes wide open to figure out what's what, who's who, and what's happening. So today, what we're going to be looking at, we're going to try to figure this out, because the Lord wants us to, is that, especially as it comes to end times, we need a secret decoder ring. Right? Remember those things? Right? Like, you used to get them, like, Ovaltine. You could send off, like, a secret decoder ring where you could, like, you know, you had a ring that could, like, you know, crack all these cool codes and everything. Well, the end times has a secret decoder ring. It really does. There's a way in which Scripture is written, right, for the end times to be able to say, hey, there's a code here, and it's, God means for us to crack it. To be able to figure out, hey, what should we expect as the time gets closer? What should we be looking at? What's happening? And today, this happens throughout Scripture, but the one we're going to be looking at today is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is a long passage. I am not going to just read it outright to start out with because I love you. It's long, but we are going to unpack it together, but we're going to kind of unpack it as we go. Daniel chapter 7. It's got all kinds of cool stuff in it, and it's a trippy kind of vision that's happening, because Daniel 7 is filled with apocalyptic literature. Last time we were together, we were in Revelations, which is like all about apocalyptic literature, and what we said about apocalyptic literature is apocalypse just means to reveal, which is why the book of Revelation is called the book of Revelation, right? Or if you look at old-timey translations like the King Jimmy or something like that, it'll be like the apocalypse of Jesus Christ according to John. It means the revelation of Jesus Christ according to John. Apocalypse just means revelation. That's it. It means in the word, there's a verb form of it that just means to reveal, right? And so this is apocalyptic literature where God basically communicates to people who are suffering, usually people, godly people who are suffering, or who are about to suffer. Right? And he communicates to them and says, hey, I know that either times are tough or they're getting there. You're on your road to tough times. I'm going to pull back the veil of reality and show you what's really happening. I'm going to show you the whole conspiracy. I'm going to reveal it to you. And he reveals it to us in images, because a picture is worth 1,000 words. And an image can cut right through to your heart, even if you don't know all of what it means. Right? An image can make you feel a certain way. An image can embed a memory into you, can embed like a seed into you, and then God later on can say, hey, remember that thing I told you? Well, here it is, right? And so apocalyptic literature is filled with all kinds of incredible images. Some of them are crazy, some of them are scary, some of them are amazingly inspiring and fill you with hope. That's how it works. It's meant to work that way. But ultimately, it's meant to pull back the curtain and to show, here's the conspiracy. Here it is. Here's God's conspiracy to do good. Here's the devil's conspiracy to do evil. And here's how the world really works. And that's the whole point. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. And the way we're going to look at it is crack it into two bits, right? So we're going to locate the code. Right? If you have the code to crack, you got to figure out where it is, first of all. Right? And after you find the code, we're going to crack the code. Right? Find the code, crack the code. That's it. Right? Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. All right? It's going to be good. It's going to be fun. All right. So here we go. So it's Daniel chapter 7. And the first bit, of course, is that we're going to find the code. Find the code. And the code's coming at you, right, real quick. So find the code. First element of the code is there are four beasts. There are four beasts, right? Here's what Daniel writes. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched it until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was very different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. First bit of our code is four beasts. Now, to unpack this, I'm going to start with an illustration that kind of, it's a bit humbling, especially in this part of the United States that now I live in, especially as a Saints fan, because to illustrate the four beasts, I have to like honor Seahawks. At the expense of my own team, just because like I thought of the illustration and I was like, this is really cool. And I thought, ugh, Seahawks. So we have to, of course, talk about Beastquake. Now, Beastquake was this was in 2011, and the Seahawks were playing my Saints, right, in the NFC wild card playoff game. We were heavily favored, right, because nobody yet figured out that the Seahawks dynasty was just beginning. I know. We didn't know. But we found out, right, because in the fourth quarter, right, Seattle was up by 4 points, and Marshawn Lynch went into beast mode, and he rushed for 67 yards. And on his way to rushing for 67 yards for a touchdown, he broke 9 tackles. Good grief, why couldn't we tackle? I remember watching this, and I was like, are you kidding me? Helen Keller could have tackled that dude. And of course, the Seahawks won 41-36 that day, right? And Marshawn Lynch got his nickname, Beast Mode, from that day. And that's where it started. Now, see, I love you. And you know I love you because I told that story. Okay? So don't ever doubt my love for you. Okay? Don't ever doubt it. Right? But that's what this is. This is beast mode, right? I mean, this is like beast mode before Marshawn Lynch. This is super beast mode. Four beasts, right? And they all look like something out of Greek mythology, right? I mean, they look crazy. First one is lion with wings of an eagle. Wings are taken off, and it's made to stand up, given the mind of a human being, right? Pay attention to that. The second one, it's like a bear raised up one of its sides, three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, told to get up, eat your fill of flesh. Third one looks like a leopard. On its back, it's got four wings, like wings of a bird. It's four heads, given authority to rule. And then there's the last one. It's a fourth one. And notice the first three, they look like something that we've seen, right? Kinda. They look, and it's like, two things smashed together, you know what an eagle looks like, you know what a leopard looks like, you know leopards don't have four heads, but there still is something that you've seen before, right? The lion, you know what a lion looks like, you know the wings of a bird look like, you know what a bear looks like for the second one. I mean, you get it. Fourth one, though, you're not even told what it looks like. It's just like an ick, right? And Daniel, it's interesting what Daniel says. This is where he starts to get his emotions involved, because what he says about the fourth one, that's when he tells you how he feels. Before, he's just like, look, this is what I saw. Now he tells you how he felt. And he's like, fourth beast was terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Iron teeth crushed its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns, right? It doesn't look like anything that you've seen before, right? Teeth are iron. It's like unnatural, right? It's got 10 horns, and then a little one comes up, uproots three of them, and then that horn has eyes of a human being, and it's a mouth that speaks boastfully, right? Weird. All these creatures, notice something about them. As he's going through them, beasts 1 through 4, they all get more fearsome. They all get more powerful till you got the fourth one that doesn't look like anything at all. There's nothing you can compare it to. It's just this thing, right? This thing with horns and iron teeth. That's important. Details like that, that's how you crack these codes, right? You don't flip out. Just, I don't know what I'm looking at. Just be a kid. Just let the image teach you, right? Four beasts, each one successively seems worse than the other or more monstrous than the other, more powerful than the other. It terminates in a fourth one, and the fourth one looks, you don't even know what it looks like. But he tells you how he felt. Terrifying, frightening, very powerful, right? And it's got these horns, one of which is like a person, kind of, like a horn and a person, or a person, a horn with a mind of a person, something, right? That's important. Beast mode, four beasts. Second bit of our code is King's Court, the royal courtroom. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. The throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Right? Then I continued to watch because of all the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Right. Now this part of the code is interesting because this is kind of like it's easy, right? Part of it's easy. It's like, okay, so who's the Ancient of Days? Right? So it's God, right? And you know you're in like kind of a heavenly court, right? And here is this judgment pronounced, it seems like, on the beasts, you know, especially the fourth one, right? The beast and the horn are destroyed, thrown into a lake of fire, or into fire coming from the throne. The other beasts, though, are stripped of authority, allowed to live for a period of time. Interesting, right? But this is God judging the beasts, which makes you think, well, what are these beasts? They're hostile to God. You already know they're kind of, there's something about them you look at, you're like, these are awful. They don't seem like something wholesome or amazing or you know, or pure. And God is judging them. So you're supposed to think, what are these things? Because you kind of get the sense, I know who God is in this bit. It's kind of easy to crack that code. But who in the world are the beasts? What are they that God would judge them? What's this little horn speaking boastfully that God would judge it, right? Last element of the code that we got to crack is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Pick it up in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Right? suddenly you got this person-ish. And it comes before the presence of the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, and he's given authority, power, all nations, people, everybody's going to worship him. And his dominion doesn't end. Notice the contrast here. This is what you're supposed to pick up on. Even though the code's not totally cracked yet, but you can follow the images. Notice the contrast between the Son of Man versus the four beasts. Number one is, he looks human. The beasts are beasts, and they get increasingly more terrible, right? The Son of Man looks human. And the Son of Man is welcomed into the presence of the Ancient of Days, unlike the beasts who are judged, right? And also notice, too, the beasts have power, right? You don't know where it comes from. A few of them, it's like they're just given power or they're allowed to rule. But the Son of Man is given heavenly power, like very overtly, very clearly, right? And not just heavenly, he's given like all the power, right? All the people will bow. Every language, every tongue, every people will bow before him. His dominion's everlasting. Notice the beasts all have power, but they kind of come right after each other. And it seems like, you know, one beast has power here, and then that power is gone. And then the next one comes, that power is gone. Next one comes, that power is gone. Last one comes, that power is gone. Their power ends at some point. They die. They peter out. Not the Son of Man. Son of Man, everlasting. Everlasting dominion. You're supposed to see the contrast between Son of Man and the beasts and how the Ancient of Days, God, interacts with the Son of Man versus how he interacts with the beasts. See that? That's the code. That's the code laid out before us, right? That's the code, right? And Daniel, verses 15 through 16, he's like, I was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this, right? Daniel's curious, right? He's also deeply troubled, right? And we'll see this as for the rest of the passage. Daniel is distressed by what he sees, right? And he wants to know, what is this? Now, keep in mind, at this point, Daniel has already rocked it as a prophet. I mean, Daniel has already been able to successfully receive revelation from God in these kinds of dreams, apocalyptic visions, right, or apocalyptic dreams, and he's able to rightly interpret what's going to happen in the life of nations. He did that for Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader of Babylon. He did that for Belshazzar. Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, right? And he forgot about what God did with Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel had a prophecy for him that was not so good, what we call in our vernacular, the writing on the wall, right? And this is during Belshazzar's reign that Daniel's prophesying this. Daniel already, he's familiar with prophesying. He's familiar with being able to interpret what God has. But this one here, he's like, whoa, this is crazy. I need some help. So he's like, you know, he has this vision, this heavenly court, and we're not told who he talks to. He just says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. We don't know what that means, angel or just some other heavenly being, or but it's just somebody. And he just figured, I need help. I don't know what's happening. And a lot of us feel like this when we read this kind of literature, we're like, I need a lifeline. What is happening right here, right? What is going on? And it's good to grab a solid commentary, right? It's good to be able to ask somebody to help you to discern it. But God wants this code to be cracked, right? The Lord doesn't embed this stuff in Scripture to confuse us. What he does do, interestingly enough, I think in the kind of the conspiracy theory of history, what God does is I think God puts stuff in code form, actually, to make sure that he can fake out the devil. The Lord doesn't want the devil knowing every single thing about what he's doing. So God will be like, look, I'm going to put this in code. And it's for my people, so they will be ready for what's happening, but the devil won't know what hit him. I think that's really true, that's how the Lord works, and that's why we got these codes in here. But he wants us to know, right? Daniel's troubled, and he asks, he's curious, verses 15 to 16, I was troubled in my spirit about these visions. I approached one of them standing there and asked him the meaning of all this, right? And the heavenly being, whoever this is, interprets for him. Verse 15 through 16, right? Excuse me. Verses 16 through 18. Sorry about that. So he told me and gave me an interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Aha! So the four beasts are four kingdoms. And most commentators are agreed on what these kingdoms are, right? So you got the lion. You start out with the lion, right? Lion's got wings. Lion's wings are clipped, and the lion's made to stand on 2 feet and given the mind of a man. It's Babylon. How do we know that? Well, here's how we know. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, prideful, an idolater, right? And one day, and even after God did all kinds of stuff for him and gave him these dreams to be able to speak to him, he was still proud in his heart against God and worshiped all kinds of stuff. And so at one point, Nebuchadnezzar just strolling around going, I am Nebuchadnezzar and I am awesome. I am amazing. And we don't know what God did, but God zapped him. Right, you see this in Daniel. Read it earlier in Daniel, and it says he was given the mind of a beast, and there was a season where he's like literally crawling around and eating grass, and just he lost his natural mind. He went bananas, right? He just went bananas, and he's like an animal, right? And I think he's like his nails grew out and all kinds of stuff like that, like an animal. And then he gets humility and realizes Yahweh is God, and all the Babylonian nonsense he worships is not. And he gets humility, he's restored, and then he has Yahweh worship spread throughout Babylon. He bows to Yahweh, right? He was a beast, and he got the mind of a man. He got his mind right. Babylon. Exactly what the image shows. He's a beast, he gets the mind of a man, right? It's the mind of a man. The second one is thought to be Medo-Persia, which is when Daniel in the lion's den under King Darius, that the Medo-Persians are ruling, right? This is where Iran, Iraq are right now. The Medo-Persians, pretty tough empire. They took the Babylonians out, right? And Daniel witnessed to them, right? Lion's den, and Darius proclaimed Yahweh worship throughout the Medo-Persian empire, right? The three ribs of the bear, they're the bear, and the three ribs are thought to be three nations that the Medo-Persians actually took out. That's why they have three ribs. The bear has three ribs in his mouth, right? Next one is thought to be Greece. This is the leopard with four heads, right? It's a leopard. It's got four heads. It's got four wings like a bird. So it's really fast. You think about leopards anyway, they're already fast. You add four wings, going to be super duper fast. It's got four heads, given authority to rule. This is thought to be not only Greece, but also Greece under Alexander the Great, who was one of the great military conquerors in the world. He would conquer quick. In fact, he conquered a great swath of the world before he was 30. Right? Speed, like a leopard. And then with wings, accelerating the speed. When he died, his kingdom was split up between four of his generals. Right? Now, this is not obviously not in Daniel's lifetime. That happens way after Daniel. But this is prophecy, right? Rome is thought to be the last one. This is the one that, like, Daniel fixates on. The fourth beast is where Daniel's like, okay, the other three were just crazy. The fourth beast scares me to death because it's just an ick. He didn't look like anything before. It's like, what is that thing? It's like, it's a whatchamacallit. But it's a terrible whatchamacallit. And that's thought to be Rome. Rome. Iron teeth. You're working with iron, you know, as a means by which to build up its civilization, its empire, as a means by which to enforce its militarism. Crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot what was left. Different from the former beast. It's 10 horns, thought to be 10 rulers that popped out of Rome. Obviously, the Roman Empire had tons of Caesars and tons of kings. These are thought to be 10 of them. And then the little horn is thought to be a ruler that uproots three and speaks, but it kind of enthrones itself. And notice the thing about that horn is that it's just a horn, but it's got human intellect, but no heart. Right? It's not like with the first beast that you have an animal that gets the mind of a man. The contrast is the horn, it just has like the eyes, right? It just has this, the eyes of a human being and a mouth that speaks boastfully, right? It's something that's got a kind of a crafty intellect, arrogance, right? Blasphemy, right? That's the code. Four beasts, four nations. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Notice how these beasts work, right? As time goes on, they all get worse. Now, here's what's fascinating about this, though, is that these are nations that are kind of paradigms throughout history. I mean, these are some of those powerful nations that have ever existed, right? Babylon, one of the most powerful. Medo-Persia is one of the most powerful. Greece, not only one of the most powerful, there's a lot of Western systems. Our governments are based upon some Greco-Roman ideas. A lot of our classical learning comes from Greece. Aristotle, Plato, right? A lot of our drama, Sophocles, right? And all the great Greek dramatists, the Iliad, the Odyssey. I mean, this they should put out a bunch of good stuff. We still learn from it to this day, right? The Romans, we still have a lot of our government based upon the Greco-Roman understanding of governance. Not entirely, but some of it, right? A lot of our classical learning, a lot of our art, a lot of our Western architecture. So you look at this and you're like, wait a minute now, something's weird. These are monsters, but are these nations all bad? No, right? Few nations are all bad all the time, right? But what God is showing here is that here's what happens. It's a funny thing about nations, right? And it's true for us too, for our nation, is that all the awesome stuff in a nation with God becomes more awesome. All the awesome stuff in a nation, however great it is, however technologically advanced it is or literarily advanced it is, or, you know, or with respect to industry, no matter how advanced it is, all that advancement without God becomes increasingly nightmarish. And that's the point. The point is not to say, oh, nothing good came out of these nations. That's not true. Is that true? Especially if you live in the West, that's really not true, right? It's to say, no matter how good they are, without God, they increasingly become craptacular. You just can't do it. You can run on fumes for a while, right? And the Western cultures find that out right now. People boasted and said, we don't need God, ha, 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 right? We don't need him. We can survive without him. And it's kind of like, yeah, but how you got all that good stuff? You got all that good stuff because because at one point in time, your culture bowed to Jesus, right? Prior to Jesus, you were just barbarians killing each other according to your tribal needs. And then you got converted, and that's where you got all those morals from. But then time went on, and we were like, we don't need you. It's like, oh, really? Right? Western culture isn't looking too good right now. There's a reason for that. There's a reason we're on the brink of like global totalitarianism. There's a reason why we're hedonists and why we give in to all of our pleasures. Can't do it without God. You can run on fumes for a little bit, right? Somebody once said that, you know, somebody said, well, you know, I was listening to somebody who said, he was talking about the fact that people say, you know, I don't need God to be good. Or to have morals or virtues. And this person said, you know what, you're right, you don't. You're right, you don't. However, you'll be fine. Your grandchildren will be monsters. See? Gotta take the long view. People can run on fumes for a bit. It's like your car. Your car can run on fumes for a bit. You can be okay for a bit. Just let it bake. Your grandchildren will be monsters who don't know up from down, left from right. See? And that's the long view here. Got to crack the code, right? The second bit of cracking the code is easy, right? Second bit of cracking the code is a little bit easier, right? We know that the royal courtroom that we saw is God's courtroom. That's simple. You look at that Ancient of Days. You see what he looks like. You know, he looks like somebody who's been around for a while, but he's vital and virile. He's been around from eternity to eternity, but they didn't get old. It's easy, right? You're like, all right, yeah, all right, good. Give me a nice solid image that I can roll with here, right? Royal courtroom, right? That's easy. It's easy. And we know he's judging the beasts or the nations. And he judges them with ease. Notice there's not even a fight. These are like big, you know, brawler nations that like conquered everybody and their mom. And like all there is in the courtroom is Yahweh just pronounces the judgment. You're not even told there was a fight. It's just you go from judgment pronounced to like, and the fourth beast is in the fire. And he lets the other three hang around for a little bit, but only for a time. And you're like, where'd the fight go? There was no fight. Because there's no competition. Because God's God. That's the point. Right? That's the point. The Son of Man, who is that? Well, it's Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Well, you have a big clue it's Jesus when you read the New Testament. Jesus, you can go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's say you had them all right here, just all together. And you could poke your finger randomly any place in the gospel, and how would you hear Jesus referring to himself? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, there's one way that you could take that, because Ezekiel, for instance, the prophet, is constantly called the Son of Man. God will approach Ezekiel, and he'll say, you know, Ezekiel, do yada, oh, Son of Man, do yada, yada. And so it could just mean, oh, you're just a human. You're a son of man. You are a son of humans, right? It tells you what you are. That's where you come from. That's who you are. But when Jesus said it, for a while in his ministry, people thought that's all he was saying, the Son of Man. So it was not controversial. It gets controversial when he's on trial. Why did the Sanhedrin kill Jesus? They accused him of blasphemy. But wait a minute, how could they accuse him of blasphemy? Because they kept asking him, who are you? Who are you? And he said, look, you got me right now, but you're going to see me. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Right? Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He knew exactly what he was saying, and they knew what he was saying. They were like, you've been saying Son of Man. We thought you just meant you were a regular dude. You meant Daniel? Oh, wow. Yeah, you got to die. That's the way of Jesus pointing to his divinity. He's like, I'm that guy. I'm the guy who Yahweh gives authority to, and everybody going to bow before me. That's who I am. And so that's why they accuse him of blasphemy. This is Jesus, right? This is Jesus. Stage is set, right? The stage is set. Daniel asks again, verses 19 through 22, about the fourth beast. That's the one that scares him the most. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, about the other horn that came up and before which the three of them fell, the horn that looked most imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth and spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Daniel keeps at it. He's like, okay. He gets more specific with whoever this heavenly being is. He's like, okay, cool. The four beasts are their nations. But see that fourth dude? That dude is really, really scary. Can you help me out with that guy? Because that scares me. What's going on here? Is given explanation, verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a times and a half a time. Right? Right, he sees more now. Right, he wants to know about this fourth beast, and he has a little note there. He says, while he's asking about the fourth beast, he sees something that this thing is able to come against. The horn of the fourth beast is able to come against the holy people, and it defeats them. It defeats them. The Ancient of Days comes in their defense, God, but they're defeated. And he's scared. He's really scared. Right? He's really, really scared. And what he's told is that, look, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. Right? And the little horn, right, if that's true, if the fourth beast is Rome, then the little horn's a Roman king. And he takes over, he's able to outmaneuver three other kings. And he takes them. We know in the Roman Empire, I mean, it was pretty brutal when it came to the rulers. I mean, people would just kill each other for power and get installed as king. And he's like, and this king is going to make war with God's people. It will defeat God's people. And it blasphemes, right? It changes times and seasons, and it ultimately is defeated by God, right? And you could pick a few different instances in the Roman Empire where this happened, where there's a Roman king who blasphemes God, makes war with God's people, defeats God's people through suffering, right? This happened within Second Temple Judaism, right? With Antiochus Epiphanes, right? It happened with Nero, right? This happens. This little horn that comes up and ultimately wages war successfully against God's people and inflicts suffering upon God's people, right? And blasphemes the Lord, changes times and seasons. It kind of takes the place of God, because God's the one who sets times and seasons. And even, you know, at least under Judaism laws, this thing sets itself up as a little god, right? But then the angel says, or the heavenly being says this, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, you might be looking at this at this point and saying this, and this is how we're going to land the plane, is you might be saying, wait a minute, time out. Like, okay, Daniel sees some pretty terrible stuff, but why is it end on this bad note? I mean, isn't this supposed to end with, okay, yeah, things get kind of rough for God's people, some choppy waters, and it gets kind of tough, yeah. But man, God wins, right? Daniel's like, nope, I'm deeply troubled. I am afraid. I am scared. This is awful. Right? Why is Daniel afraid? And the way I want to land this for us is this, is to look at that bit about cracking this code and figuring out what God has in store for his world and for his people. Right? Looking at why was Daniel afraid? But then the other side of that is why we don't have to be. Right? Why is Daniel afraid? And then also looking at why we don't have to be afraid. And this isn't putting Daniel down, by the way. Right? Daniel's afraid for a few reasons. Right? Daniel's fear makes sense. Daniel's afraid because, number one, the beasts are scary. I mean, they're scary. And especially when you find out that they're nations, it becomes really scary. Because keep in mind what's happened. Daniel he's Jewish. He's in exile. Israel's been exiled to Babylon. This whole, like, these four beasts, he's living it. They've already gone through the first one, Babylon. You know, he's writing this during that time. They're going to go under the Medo-Persians. That's Daniel in the lion's den, King Darius. The Medo-Persians take over. He starts putting the pieces together. He's like, wait a minute, time out. Whoa. So these are nations. I'm under one right now, Babylon, when he writes this. And they keep getting worse. Daniel's got to be thinking, oh, no. There's something worse than Babylon? And that's not a bad thing to think. That's not stupid thinking. There's something worse than Babylon? Who took us into exile and destroyed Jerusalem? Oh, come on. Really? Second thought flows from that. Wait a minute. We're in exile. We got no power, we got no land or anything like that. How are we going to survive? Will Israel be spared? I mean, we barely got out. We got exiled by Babylon. What are we going to do when the rest of these things show up? The rest of these nations. Because notice, you could say, well, wait a minute now. Hey, Daniel, chill out a little bit. Like the Greeks wouldn't come to power until way after you're dead. The Romans till way after that. Yeah, but here's the trick. Daniel knows what, but he doesn't know when. We know in hindsight, he's not told anything about when. He's just like, no, these nations will come one after the other. He's given no time frame. So for him, he's got to be thinking, oh, man, we are toast. We are seriously toast. He's afraid, right? And then he paid attention to something that would be very easy to gloss over in here, is that God's people in some way, shape, or form will lose. That little horn guy is going to punk out God's people. God's people will lose. They will be vindicated on the back end, but they will lose. And Daniel's seen a lot of losing in his life. He was exiled when he was young. And we look at him and we say what a hero he was. And he was a hero, there's no doubt. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great examples of how we stay holy in an unholy culture and what God expects of us. Right? But it had to be hard. It's easy for us to look at and go, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. But it's like, that had to be hard. Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up in a furnace. It looks amazing now. It's hard then. And Daniel's got to be thinking, there's more suffering? He's afraid. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him one bit. It's sobering to feel what he felt. It's not meant to make you afraid. It's not meant to make you a coward. But it is sobering. It's sobering. But here's the other bit. This is the last bit for us. Why should we be encouraged? Why don't we have to be afraid? Here's why we don't have to be afraid. And this isn't against Daniel. I'm not saying, oh, Daniel was a coward and we don't need to be like Daniel. No, we really need to be like Daniel. Highlighting his fear is meant to inject sobriety into us. Here's why we don't have to be afraid. Man's kingdoms don't last. As fearsome as they are, people are mortal. The Ancient of Days is not. You got to die sometime. Hitler had to die sometime. Lenin had to die sometime. Stalin had to die sometime. Pol Pot, Cambodia, had to die sometime. Idi Amin in Africa had to die sometime. Ho Chi Minh had to die sometime. A lot of these morons who are pulling the strings globally right now, as you begin to see censorship sweep over the West, and this will continue, all these morons have to die sometime. And they will face a holy God. And that will, when they do, whether they die or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, it will be a black and white day. There will be no gray. And the judge won't pull punches. Man's kingdoms don't last. The Son of Man is here. Daniel sees him way off. And I don't think he knew exactly who this was. He was just like, look, he's kind of like this. Like he just didn't have words. He was like, for some reason, that dude looks human. And he's in Yahweh's court. And Yahweh's giving him power. And I don't know what's what, but okay. That's Jesus. Daniel saw him far off. We know him personally. He's our Savior and he's our warrior. He went to the cross to fight for us so that we could be reconciled to God. And his cross is still effective. The blood has not lost its power. Right? And it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Right? He's on our side. He's with us. Lastly, our sufferings and our triumphs, they're investments in God's victory. And what do I mean by that? Right? I mean this. Is that there's suffering and triumph in this passage. They're together. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And the triumph thing, we're like, all right, I like that triumph part, man. Right? I mean, you could argue the church triumphed, man. I mean, the church took like Greco-Roman pagan crazy, preserved what was good about it in terms of what's classical literature, classical understanding, And when Rome fell, the church, this is real history. Monks and scholars took classical stuff, Aristotle, Plato, right? Hippocrates, some of the first systematic medical understanding, and took it and carried it with them and built what we now call the West. The best of Rome outlived the worst of Rome in the hands of God's people. That's triumph. But there's also suffering. There's also suffering, which our brothers and sisters experience around the world a lot more than we do. But there was lots of blood, sweat, and tears along the way. Right? And you're like, what about that? Well, if God's victory is assured, then anything and everything we do, whether it's triumph or suffering, is an investment in God's victory. Because His victory is assured, and so is ours, if we stick with Him. And we can't just stick with Him when it's awesome. And by the way, it's about to get a lot less awesome. We have to stick with Him in the suffering too. Because that's what the Son of Man did to secure our victory to begin with. So it's kind of in our DNA. Suffering for righteousness, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, is in your DNA, because the burning center of our religion is a crucified Palestinian Jew who is the God incarnate. Friends, we don't have to be afraid. We need to look at Daniel's fear and be sober-minded and not be goofballs. But we don't have to be afraid, right? The beasts don't last, and their judgment is assured. Even the ones that are roaming the earth right now, do not be afraid. Amen? Praise God.